One of the many lessons we can learn from keeping the days of unleavened bread is that you can make it into the kingdom of God. You can pass every test, you can be victorious in spiritual warfare, and at the end of this physical life, you can, as so many others have, receive a good report. We live in discouraging times in many ways. Satan is certainly on the prowl, influencing this society in terrible ways, but God's plan will work out. And part of that plan is that once he calls you, he would not lose even one. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance, meaning he will not change his mind once he has called someone to be a part of his family and brought you to repentance and given you of his Spirit. There will be thousands, then millions, eventually billions of human beings who will be made immortal members of the God family forever. You are invited to be one of them, and only one thing can stand in your way. We can all grow discouraged, perhaps not be as energetic or as full of first love as we once were. Usually this is a result of a challenge or unexpected trial or perhaps just the passage of time. Many verses in God's word flood to mind during these times, and many have during the past year and during challenges that we've had in previous examples or previous experiences in our life. Before we get to those, I first want to look at the importance of today. Today is called the Wave Sheaf Offering Day. It is the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread where the priest would offer the first omer of grain as an offering to God. And once that was done and the approval was assumed, then the rest of the harvest could proceed. But this day has a lot of meaning. It isn't often we meet on the Wave Sheaf Offering Day because it's just a matter of how the calendar falls. It isn't often we have a Sunday during unleavened bread where we actually have a Sabbath also, with the Sabbath being before, then the course of the day, Sunday also being a Sabbath. But this is the day where we begin counting 7 weeks until the day of Pentecost. 7 weeks from the day of Pentecost will have fully come. And we will have fulfilled that parameter just like they did in Acts chapter 2. The original command of the wave sheaf was given through Moses back in the wilderness. It was actually 39 years before the Israelites came into the promised land. This was something that was given as they first came out of Egypt, not something given as they were leaving to go into the promised land. The Lord spoke to Moses. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 23 and begin in verse 9. Because the wave sheaf and the way that it was done, at least according to some of the historical records that we have, is profoundly significant concerning your life and concerning the process of God adding to his family. In Leviticus chapter 23, let's begin in verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So the very first fruits had to be brought to the priest. "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath." That's today. The priest shall wave it. "And you shall offer on that day when you have the sheaf a male lamb of the first year." And of course, our male lamb was already offered as the Passover sacrifice. You'll notice the wave sheaf was to be lifted up. You should lift up this wave sheaf to God. It wasn't waved as much as it was an omer or a bowl of grain that had been dried and lifted up and waved to God, kind of the bowl going back and forth. It was a symbol of something actually being transferred to heaven from this earth to be presented and accepted by the one who sits on the throne of the universe. The sheaf had to be of the first fruits, the first harvest to be reaped. No one was allowed to eat of their harvest, of their crops, until this wave sheaf had been given. Then they could begin the actual harvest of barley, which came first, and of course the wheat harvest came later at about the time of Pentecost. It says in verse 14, "You shall neither eat bread nor parched grain, nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and in your dwellings." So now parched grain was basically grain that was dried. It was cooked. They put it over a pan or put it in a pan over a fire, something similar to that, and they made sure the grain was dry. And they would just carry it in bags and ate it as a snack along the way. I suppose we have similar things today, sunflower seeds and whatever. I don't think most of us have carry barley or grain that's parched, but we could. That's what they used back then, and who knows exactly how they used it. But it was the very first thing that had to be done before anyone could harvest any of the crops of the land and begin to enjoy the first fruits, the first harvest of that land, because after all, they had lived about 8 months on stored grain and dried figs, dried dates, and they would make these cakes. You've heard of the date cakes and the dried fig cakes in the Bible. So they lived quite a long time on last year's crop, and they looked forward very much to this year's, but they were not allowed to take of it until the wave sheaf offering had been given. The sheaf had to be of the first fruits, the first of the harvest reaped for that year. And it also had to be offered first. Now the reason is, let's just hold your place there, but let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. When we read this, we need to think about the day of the wave sheaf, at least as part of analysis of this scripture, part of the understanding. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 says, "Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And then he continues, verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those are here at Christ's presence." So the first fruits belong to Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits, and after that, there will be additional harvest of people of the earth, additional resurrections, you might say. But he is first. He is the first fruits of those that slept. He's the firstborn to be risen from the dead. In fact, he's the firstborn of many brethren, as we'll see. But the first begotten of the Lord and the firstborn was represented by the first fruit. And this day of first fruits, the ritual was to be repeated each year as the harvest season arrived. It was closely tied with the annual cycle of the holy days, which, of course, we just began this week. And, of course, they last until the seventh month and the seventh the holy day, the eighth day, finally, which is the completion of God's plan. And as long as we keep those days every year, we stay on track, spiritually speaking. Can you imagine if the entire world understood and kept God's holy days? Nobody would get up at a funeral service and pretend that dead people are up in heaven bouncing on Jesus Christ's knee, or that Uncle Sam, whoever he was, I don't know how many funerals you went to as a child, but I went to a number. And I had some uncles. There was a tradition in the Sexton family. My dad was the youngest of eight. And the tradition was to self-embalm before you die, especially for the men. And so most of my uncles that died, you go to the funeral, we all knew what kind of life. They were, good people, so to speak, of worldly standards, took care of their families. But, there was a certain amount of hard drinking and whatever going on. And so when the preacher tried to preach them into heaven, we're all sitting there thinking, man, this is best of both worlds. You can pre-embalm yourself and still go to heaven. Well, we weren't really thinking that, but you know what I'm saying. If we have the understanding of God's plan as revealed through his holy days, you don't get off in fantasies or wrong thinking about the future and about what happens to the state of the dead. God's truth about the second resurrection is one of the most beautiful truths in the entire Bible. And I think people, when they first begin to hear about that, they think, wow, isn't that merciful and wonderful? The only way you can logically explain a good and loving, kind, merciful God and how he will deal with children who have died, with people who have died, not ever hearing the name of Jesus Christ or knowing anything about salvation. So the holy days keep us in line, just like the flanges on the wheel of a train. If you ever seen the train, they have this train wheels, but train tracks are pretty thin. So what keeps them in line is a flange. There's actually a round flange on the inside of each one of those wheels. So when the train goes around the curve, the train stays on the curve. It's very difficult to jump the track because you have to jump those flanges over the track. The holy days are like that for us. They keep us on the track. They keep us in line. As we keep them every year, they keep us from going off. Now let's continue verse 16 in Leviticus 23. Count 50 days after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering. So this is the counting to the day of Pentecost. Pentecost meaning 50th, it is the 50th day. And it says, you shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. This represents a different harvest, a later harvest, and a harvest not of an unleavened, perfect offering of bread, but loaves that have leaven, loaves that have a little bit of sin still with them. They shall be of fine flour, they shall be baked with leaven, and they are the first fruits to the Lord. So there's a time period represented by 50 days that elapses after the offering and the acceptance of Jesus Christ by God the Father and the next resurrection, which includes his family that is born then into his kingdom. And I think we mentioned it last week, but you know, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, the ladies were going to grab him, and he said, no, I haven't yet ascended to my Father. But he did ascend to his Father and came back in a very short period of time, obviously, and was the wave sheaf offering for us that day. Now, Jesus Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world. This entire plan of God was not something that was thought up later because something went wrong. It was thought up way before the foundation of the world. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. Let's start in verse, the sentence starts in verse 17. If you call on the Father without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout your time of stay here in fear. So God is impartial. He will judge each one of us according to the same standards. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. You were not redeemed with anything physical. You were not bought with a cheap price. You were bought with the most expensive price ever paid. From your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But you were bought with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was ordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So Jesus Christ was the chosen one. God chose him ahead of time. The Jewish leaders essentially also chose him, and the people of Judea chose him when he came down from the Mount of Olives. In fact, let's go over there, Mark chapter 11. In Mark chapter 11, we find that the people of, this is on the 10th, so that was the day that the lamb had to be set aside before Passover, and there were 4 days of separation from the other part of the herd or the flock for this lamb. But on Mark chapter 11, verse 7, we find that the people of Israel, people of Jerusalem, accepted Jesus Christ as their Passover lamb. It says, they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. So it was a colt who had never been ridden before. He was coming down from the ascent to the Mount of Olives, which is a very interesting prophetic event in itself, because there were two ways to go to the Mount of Olives. One was to go around kind of the valley and to go up the back, kind of behind or near Bethany and come up on top. The other was a more direct, what they call the ascent of the Mount of Olives. A lot of that is covered up today, tragically, by a lot of tombs. There's so many tombs there, and trying to figure out exactly how the old road structure was, last time I was there, I was thinking, why can't they just get rid of all these tombs like they did in Paris? You know, in Paris, was in the 1700s, they realized about a third of their town was graveyards, and nobody could remember who these people were. So the mayor said, just dig them all up and put them down in some holes in the ground. So they have these caverns in Paris you can walk into where there's literally maybe hundreds of thousands of skulls all lined up. And on this side of the room, there's piled up all sorts of, you know, femurs and hip bones or whatever. I don't know if you've ever been there or not to the Paris catacombs, but it's interesting. So, you know, having seen that, I thought, why don't they do that in Jerusalem? This is all this nice country here, the Mount of Olives and all the ascent over to Temple Mount area. Why can't we clear all these skeletons out of here? They're not doing any good, and actually have something worthwhile on that hill. Well, they will be cleared out when Christ returns. We know that. But in the meantime, when Jesus Christ was on top of the Mount of Olives, he came as the ascent, as it says, I think in Luke, And that's where he's going to land on his white horse and come down to Jerusalem. Well, when he came down from riding on a colt 4 days before he was crucified, it was kind of a prophetic event, because that will happen again when he lands on the Mount of Olives and comes down riding a white horse. In this case, he was riding a colt that nobody else had ever ridden. And in this case, the people of Jerusalem were praising him. And they represent, of course, those who will be resurrected and will be praising him when he arrives after his second coming here on the earth. So they brought the colt, verse 8, many spread their clothes on the road, others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Those who went before and those who followed cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." There's another account of this. It says, "Blessed is he, Hosanna," basically means come reign over us. We accept you as our king. It says, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." So this was much more than just a teacher riding a colt down the hill. They understood it was representing the coming of the kingdom and the name of the Lord, and Hosanna, or come reign over us, be our king in the highest. So we have this example of the people of Israel, of Jerusalem, accepting Jesus Christ as their leader, as their Passover lamb, you might say. Now, to get back to the daily, the ritual of the Day of the Wave Sheaf, we have some collections of historical records. I'm a natural skeptic of, Josephus is pretty accurate in most cases, although he has some things that a lot of people think are not accurate. One of the noted scholars of the New Testament, Alfred Edersheim, I basically have thrown his book across the room a couple times because I believe he's made way too many assumptions as a scholar. Some people, when they do Bible research, they have their conclusion in mind, and they go in there trying to find something that supports what they want. And I just, in his writings, I've seen, in my opinion, a little bit of that. However, there are some decent historical records from the New Testament era that we can look at and say, maybe this is what happened. We're not 100% sure. You know, Jerusalem was destroyed twice, 70 AD, 135 AD, and then, of course, plowed under and renamed Aulia Capitolina by Hadrian. So a lot of those records were lost, obviously. But you may be familiar with what is called the Mishnah, a collection of Jewish law and traditions. That comes from about the year 200 AD, perhaps into the 300s AD. It describes the ceremony of cutting and preparing the wave sheaf offering, and it may or may not have been exactly accurate as to how it happened during the time of Jesus Christ, but it's a very, I think, enlightening study to look at. So I'll give you kind of a summary of it. So about 200 AD, these events are described as happening before the destruction of the temple. So he'll be describing the first century Jerusalem before 70 AD. It says, it may not be always totally accurate, but it is a traditional ceremony that is recorded, and perhaps this is the way it took place. The messengers of the court went out, and they bound the standing grain in the sheaves. So they would bind, some of these priests would be sent out, and they would bind some of the first grains that were starting to ripen. It was the day of the wave sheaf. And they would bind them before that into these kind of round sheaves and tie a rope around it. So you've got this kind of a little teepee of grain standing there. That way it would be easy for cutting. And that's, by the way, the reference for that is a book or a section called Menahoth 10.3. Of course, that's not something we probably all are familiar with, but just to let you know, it's part of this Mishnah. Now, following that above passage, the Mishnah then talks about the cutting loose of those stalks of grain from the ground. So standing in the field over the chosen and bound sheaf, they would pick one of these sheaves and say, that's the one we're going to use. And they would then have a sickle in their hand, or, you know, a large sharp knife, kind of like a machete, and surrounded by others who were there to make sure it was all done exactly right. So the priest would stand in a circle around this chosen sheaf of barley, and the priest would ask, "Is the sun set yet?" And of course, that would be setting on the Sabbath before the Sunday, before the first day of the week. And they answered, "Yes." And the high priest then asked, "Shall I reap?" And they answered, "Reap." And then he cut loose this one sheaf of grain. Now, having chosen that sheaf then and having cut it loose, they went a little bit farther. They decided then to, first they had to beat the grain into a kind of a big pan or perhaps on a rock so that the kernels of grain fell out of the, you know, the sheaf of the dried stalk and the cover. That could be a parallel with Jesus Christ's own beating when he was, before he became our Passover lamb or as our Passover lamb. Just an interesting perhaps. Next thing they did was they took the grain that had been beaten out on this rock or pan, and they put it in a pan over a fire, and they basically slow cooked it to dry it. So they slow cooked it to dry it so the grains then could be crushed, because you can't grind wet grain. It would there are certain things you can't grind. We used to have a really nice wheat grinder, one of these magic mill things. Cost me like half a month's salary way back in Worldwide days. So my wife made wonderful bread for about 8 months, and then my son, who was about 8, decided to see if it would grind BBs. Well, there went that grinder. We found out that it didn't. And so anyway, you can't grind things that shouldn't be ground. And the grain has to be dried just to the right level so it can be ground into flour. Now we have, the grain was then parched, symbolic of the scorching reception perhaps that Jesus Christ received. Who knows if that's what God intended, but certainly his life was a trial and a little bit of fire, a little bit of, you know, fiery trial, especially towards the end. So then they then sift the flour. They sift it and test it, and they mix it with a little bit of oil, which of course symbolizes God's Holy Spirit perhaps. We have then the grain is put into a bowl, and it was taken in then to the temple. And it was raised up on the morning of the wave sheaf offering, raised up and waved before God in this bowl. And I'm certain some words were spoken or a prayer was spoken by the high priest, and it was assumed that God then accepted it. Then after that was finished, then word went out that the harvest could begin. And so that occurred on the day that we are keeping, and that began then the 7 weeks of basically counting to the day of Pentecost. In the time of Jesus, when that wave sheaf was offered, it was clear the Sadducees were in charge of the temple, and their timing and symbolism probably was something that they did not even understand they were doing. But the wave sheaf had been chosen in advance, just like Jesus Christ was. It was tied in a bundle, maybe symbolizing his captivity or being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was cut loose from the ground at sunset, just like Jesus Christ was resurrected out of the grave at sunset on Saturday night as the sun went down on that weekly Sabbath. And then the next morning, which he went to the Father and was accepted and came back, that next morning that wave sheaf Omer was then dried and ground and accepted by God. So there is a lot of symbolism, and we can learn a few lessons from this wave sheaf offering that is given on today. But it's not given again. There's no other grain that is waved. There's no other wave offering or wave sheep type offering. All the other grain offerings are much different. And this is the only grain offering that we have during the days of unleavened bread like this. So we have a really important, at least memorable occasion on this wave sheaf day. And it's unusual that we get to have a service on the day of the wave sheaf. But it is very important because it symbolizes the beginning of the 7 weeks until the day of Pentecost, when the harvest of God is symbolized by the two loaves is then given. Now let's run over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. I began by mentioning that one lesson we learn here is that we can make it into the kingdom of God. When you begin looking at the scriptures in the New Testament, where God promises you can make it into the kingdom of God, it's actually quite a staggering number. And his intention on calling each one of us is that we become part of his family. Romans 8, 29 begins here, "For whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son." So your calling is not to be the way you are, not to be like Frank Sinatra or Elvis Presley singing, "I did it my way." When you die, that's kind of like the not way to go. We want to say we did it God's way, or we were conformed to the image of the Son of God, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, the reason God called you is he wants you to be a part of that many brethren. He wants to have many. You know, Revelation 7, you got 144,000 plus a great multitude. And he continues on, Revelation 21, you got this New Jerusalem. It's massively huge, and it's called the Bride of Christ. It's where the Bride of Christ is. Why is it so big? Well, because there's lots of spirit beings. Because and if they can make it, you can certainly make it too. So he says he foreknew you, he predestinated you to become conformed to his image. Those he predestinated, he also called. That's where we are today. We are called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Once he called you to repentance, you were baptized, you are justified in his sight. And of course, can have your sins forgiven in the past and the sins of the future forgiven once they're repented of. But of course, that's that's getting the cart before the horse. You have to have the forgiveness after the repentance. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, we're not quite there yet. God often says things that are going to be as if they already were. We are not yet glorified. We are just waiting for that point when we can partake of the real glory of God. Although we'll say we had a Bible study recently where the lighting was bad. And I really wondered if perhaps the resurrection had occurred and the rest of us had all missed out. Because it was kind of a glowing. I won't try to embarrass anybody who might be in the room, of course. But got to be careful on our lighting because it almost gave me an eerie feeling like, uh-oh, have I missed out here? I mean, I didn't make it into God's kingdom. So was it Ken? Was it your house? It wasn't Ken, although you would have shined pretty well too. Not that I wouldn't have shined, so I got to be careful here not to throw rocks living in a glass house. But anyway, the important thing is that God wants us all to make it. And he sent the greatest price, paid the greatest price in history so that we can. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. It says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So Paul always prayed for his congregations. Good example for all ministers and for all of us who are brethren in God's church. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So we have a hope laid up for us in heaven, New Jerusalem, Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. So the word of God has come to you, and it is bringing forth fruit in your life. Jesus Christ said his will was that we would bring forth fruit, and that fruit would remain. It would not be lost, but would remain forever. He says, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Let's continue on down a little bit farther. Verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. So how did Paul pray for his congregations? To pray that you would have bigger homes, nice motor homes, big bank accounts, always good health. Is that what he says? Doesn't say that, does it? Be filled with the knowledge of his will. That's what is a fruit that will last forever, the knowledge of his will. And we fill with knowledge because we study his word. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We've all been tested in the last year about how much wisdom and spiritual understanding we have. And certainly it's been a test that God allowed. Hopefully we've all passed it. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That we are studying to show ourselves approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed. Verse 13, let's drop down there. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We're not in the kingdom yet, but the influence over our life is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all the creation. He is the firstborn, but there will be many more born, and you are called to be one of those. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and by him, or through him and for him. So Jesus Christ, our Savior, was the one who created all things, and it's all for his purpose, for his plan. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. What that means is he's still on the job. Some of you may be familiar with the religion of deism, D-E-I-S-M. It was popular. It was a way of dealing with the 16 and 1700s philosophers, Voltaire, Descartes, and a bunch of others, who were trying to explain, you know, the world as it is, and human beings as they are, and man's government, as opposed to this Church of Europe that was very abusive, that they wanted people to come out of. But then there were people in the New World, especially in America, who wanted to believe in God and yet wanted to adopt some of these ideas that were written by Rousseau and some of the French philosophers. So they came up with a compromise called deism. And it is one of the most impossible things to understand if you've ever tried to study. I tried to figure it out one time when I was studying Ben Franklin, I think. And I was trying, okay, Ben Franklin kind of said he was a deist. Basically, he said his philosophy was you please God by serving your fellow man. That was his religion, which, you know, he was a brilliant man, and that's what he came up with. But deism basically said that God created the earth, created man, and then went on vacation. That he no longer is dealing with us. He's no longer dealing with mankind. He's kind of leaving us to ourselves. Well, this verse says, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is still on the job. He hasn't left. Deism is false. It may be a way of making men feel better about their own behavior or lack thereof, or understanding or lack thereof. But this verse puts that idea out the window. He is before all things. He is still ruling over all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning, the wave sheaf, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preference. So he has preference because he is the firstborn, the very firstborn of all those from the dead. Now let's go over to Acts chapter 14, because we want to see that part of the process of making it, or being a part of the, you might say, the assurance that we can make it into God's kingdom, is the help that is promised during times of trial and challenge. Acts chapter 14, let's begin in verse 19. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Well, he probably was dead, but they drug him out of the city. Now, being stoned would be a very unpleasant experience. I'm not talking about pot like they do in this state, or, I'm sorry, Washington, or Oregon now, where you can have, you know, meth, heroin, all the other things along with pot. And you go back east, and people look at you and say, are people really that crazy out there? And you say, yeah, they're worse, actually. Go down to Portland. Last week I drove down through Portland, and you try to avoid it. But what used to be homeless camps are now homeless camps bounded by big piles of garbage the size of dump trucks on each side. It smells, and it's got to be drawing rats and disease and whatever. But at any rate, someday perhaps we can help clean up the city. We'll see. But at any rate, the Apostle Paul was stoned with stones and left for dead. Verse 20, however, the disciples gathered around him. He rose up and went into the city, did not even have any TBI, traumatic brain injury. The next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when he had preached the gospel to that city, he made many disciples, and they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So this area up in central Turkey today, that was where God wanted Paul to go. He strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So basically he said we have to have some trials. We have to have some challenges. We have to have some tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. Now, if we understand that the kingdom of God is a birth, we're going to be born into the kingdom of God, there are some lessons we can learn from the animal kingdom. Many of you I know have raised chickens. Maybe you've had an incubator and you've had little eggs in there and you had them turn twice a day, all that type of thing. So when we have a couple incubators, and when our children were younger, we would put eggs in there and then let it go 19, 20, 20 and a half days. And then it was 21 days, it was time for the chickens to start hatching, the chicks. So all the neighborhood kids would come. There'd be six, you can't imagine that many 5 and 6 and 7 year old kids patiently being quiet and sitting still. I mean, yelling at a kid, telling them be still doesn't work. Having an egg that's moving and the chicken's trying to come out, that works. So we would have 6 or 8 little kids out there looking and, you know, waiting and waiting and waiting. Well, the chicken would peck and you'd see a little hole, a little beak come out. And it would stop for a while. And sometimes it would stop a little longer. Now, I told the kids, do not try to help that chicken get out. Do not. Because God made it so they have to develop their strength. They have to, in fact, what happens is they're wet and they're stuck against the shell. So all that movement to get out actually removes the chicken from the lining of the shell that's in there. Well, several times my daughters especially just couldn't stand themselves. That chicken must be in turmoil. I must help it get out of that shell. So they reached in the incubator, pulled the egg out, and tried to, guess what happened? Pieces of shell stuck to the chicken, and the chicken always died. We were never able to rescue any of those that they tried. See, God designed it that they can't be born until they have the strength to live on their own, until they have those muscles, their wings are working, they're completely separate from the shell, and they're not dry, they're still pretty wet. But they have, it's a process that must be taken to completion. Jesus Christ said, let patience have her perfect work. Actually, that's through James. But anyway, we're impatient. We don't want to be patient. We want it to happen right now. You know, the same is true of butterflies. When they get in their cocoon and they start to, if you try to help a butterfly get out of his cocoon early, you're going to kill him. It simply has to wait until, what happens to the butterfly is they expand the cocoon a little bit, and then blood tends to come to begin to get into their wings. They don't have blood in their wings until they start to try to push out. In fact, I found a little article about that. I think you'll enjoy this. A lady wrote, the forest I live here is massive and lush. When the season is right, it's awash with colorful butterflies. I was intrigued to learn recently why it's not helpful to assist a struggling butterfly out of its chrysalis or cocoon. I wouldn't ever interfere in the process, but it was interesting to know why, if it's a terrible idea. Butterflies, as it turns out, release a chemical when they're getting out of their chrysalis, a chemical that strengthens their wings. Their movements inside the chrysalis pump fluid into their wings, which helps the wings then expand. Their Houdini-like escape act helps them build the necessary muscles to do all the things that a butterfly has to do. The timing of their emergence from the chrysalis is key also. Too early and they'll be doomed because they have not developed enough. So if a well-meaning human interferes and tries to help the butterfly with its struggle, it's likely it will doom the butterfly to weak wings, and lack of proper development. So we have to understand that we are heading towards a new birth, and perhaps part of that new birth is to make sure we are spiritually developed and that we can't hope for a shortcut to godly character. Let's go over to Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we rejoice, hoping to be a part of God's kingdom and partaking of his glory. Not only that, he says, verse 3, we also glory in tribulations. Now, this is not a natural reaction. Not a natural reaction to glory in tribulations. It is tough. It is often very, very difficult. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, just like it does in a baby chick trying to hatch or a butterfly trying to get out of its cocoon. Tribulation produces patience or perseverance, a stick-to-itiveness, so that you are not lost, but that you make it into the kingdom of God. Perseverance produces character. So without perseverance, you can't produce character. Character is not something you can just lay hands on somebody and transfer it or sit there and talk them into it. It has to be developed. And character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint. Real hope doesn't disappoint because the hope in God's kingdom is going to be real. It's going to actually happen. It says, but the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given it to us. So when we were still without strength, and we all have been that way spiritually, we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, and we commemorated that and gave thanks for that at Passover, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So by his life, the fact that he is at the right hand of God making intercession for us, we can have hope in the future, and we can make it because he is there making intercession and helping us. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. When you compare the two books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, it's an interesting study because Paul goes back and reminds them of what he said in the first book and kind of reminds them of the situation and then some more lessons. And it's sort of a continuation of the first book. I guess maybe perhaps more than sort of. It really is. But the subjects, as he goes back and forth answering the questions that they apparently had written to him, it's an interesting study just to look at it from a structural standpoint. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he simply talks about, he begins by saying, "An apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, and all the saints to all Acacia." That's the region of Greece where the Corinth was, at the peninsula. "Grace to you and peace from the God of our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." So he begins this book addressing the mercies of God and their need for comfort. He had written them a very strong rebuke over the sin they had allowed in the church in Corinth and the sin that had become their habit by preferring one minister over another or kind of dividing up into factions. He says, "God comforts us in all our tribulation that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble." So he told them, you are learning to be comforted so that someday you can be the comforter and help others. You know, this kind of works out sometimes. It just sort of does. One example, I don't think Mr. Reeves will be sorry if I mention it or be mad at me, but, you know, just last year, actually less than a year ago, I had a niece who died of a drug overdose in her car in Dallas, and sadly her 4-year-old daughter and 2-year-old daughter suffocated and died in the heat, and it was a horrible, horrible thing on our family. And so we've never really gotten over it completely. My sister still cries her eyes out when I call her. It's just a mess. And little Izzy, who was 4 and just a bubbly, beautiful little girl, whenever I see Gwen, I say, oh man, it just reminds me of Izzy too much. So a few weeks ago, Mr. Reeves had a niece that died of a drug overdose. And I called Fred up and I said, "Fred, we always say these words. I've been through or I know how you feel, but I can tell you right now, I really do know how you feel because I've been through this." So sometimes it works out in your life where you've been through something, you wonder, why in the world did I go through that? And maybe years later, somebody else you will find is going through the same thing. And you can, just like I said to Mr. Reeves, I really do know how you feel because I've been through the exact same thing. And, you know, as a minister, we always, you know, do the best we can to comfort people and let them know we're praying for them. But there are only certain times when you really understand what they're going through because you've gone through it. So it's interesting when, this is another personal note, when I was first hired in the ministry in 1982, went down to Salem. Some of you may have remembered those days years ago. And Salem was a wonderful church, a lot of old-time members. But there were also a lot of broken homes, a lot of children that came from divorced families. And so Mr. David Mills asked me to give an introductory sermonette, said it could be longer than normal, you know, 20, 25 minutes if you need to. So I mentioned about, you know, my parents being divorced when I was 8 and the struggles we went through with my stepfather and having, you know, some alcoholism in the family. And that, well, I probably said too much, but, you know, I wanted to let them know that, you know, God called me out of a tough situation, and I'm so thankful for that. After church, a lady came up, Mrs. Rand came up, crying and sobbing and hugged me. You know what she said to me? She says, "Finally, our kids have a minister who understands." Because every other minister there had come from a good family. I was jealous of them. Their parents weren't divorced. You know, they didn't. It was just different. And this lady hugged me and said, "I'm so thankful that God sent us a minister who understands what our kids are going through." So, you know, sometimes it just happens in your life. You wonder, why did this happen to me? You know, why am I? You'll find it. God can use you to be a comforter of other people, perhaps because of what you have endured. So think about that as a possible blessing when you are going through your next trial or challenge. That result was stronger faith because down in verse 11, "You helping together in prayer with us or for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. And that's kind of a convoluted way of putting it, but to put it in plain English, the fact that you are helping people because of the trials and the experiences you have had, they give thanks to God, and we give thanks to God for you and the comfort that you've been able to grant to them. So 1 Corinthians is a good example of the value of some of the issues and some of the things that we go through in this life, and how God can use you then to help that way. And you know, in the kingdom of God, we're going to be inheriting a world that is a real mess. The second resurrection is going to be the motliest bunch of damaged people you've ever seen. It's going to make our current mental health crisis look like a Sunday picnic in the park. So we're going to have a lot of experience. We're going to have to know how to deal with a complete variety of people that God wants us to. Now, there's some basic principles. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Well, I'll start in verse 2. That's where the sentence begins. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You have everything you need. He has given us all the knowledge we need. He has given us the understanding of his forgiveness, the plan of God, the holy days, our Savior that we can call on. Everything we need. Jesus Christ at the right hand of God making intercession for us. And as Paul said in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He has given us by his divine power all things that pertain to life and godliness. You've been given a complete arsenal, all the tools you need to make it into the kingdom of God. Notice, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. We've been promised the greatest blessings in history, the exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature. No longer man, but partakers of the God nature. That's what God wants us to do, and that's what he's given us all the tools to be able to accomplish. He promises never to leave us or forsake us. There can be some times in your life, perhaps, when you feel, you know, God, why have you forsaken me, or why has this happened? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 5. And this was written to a church on the run. They were leaving Jerusalem because the Romans were going to destroy that city, and they were going to be living life fleeing for their lives, on the run for the next several years, perhaps even longer than a few years. He reminds them in verse 5 of Hebrews 13, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have. Now, historically, these people probably had a nice house, they probably had lots of nice things, they may have had gold and wealth in Jerusalem. They had to quickly leave it all as the armies of Vespasian went back to Rome. Within a few months, the armies of Titus then would resurround Jerusalem and finish off the job. So they had to leave pretty quickly. He said, don't worry about the things you had. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So God called you. God promised you all the tools you need to make it into his kingdom. Jesus Christ said it was not his will that he would lose any, but that your fruit would remain. And then he says, in addition to that, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we might boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do to me. So think about that as we consider man's government and how it is going to spiral ever downward into more and more of a tyrannical type of government. You think of the government of Nimrod. That's where we're headed. It's called the beast in Revelation 13, a government where one person controls the whole world. But it's going to be short-lived, and Jesus Christ is going to come and rescue this world and make it a wonderful place. Let's finish over in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. God began working with you. We don't know when exactly, only he does. Jesus Christ said, none can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. Today is the end of my 49th year attending church. The first holy day I attended was the last day of Unleavened Bread, 1972. I was wet behind the ears, high school kid, you know. Minister came to visit me for the first time, Bobby Boyce. You know what I was wearing? Purple bell-bottoms. Anybody ever have purple bell-bottoms back in the 70s? Yep. I had purple ones, and I had black ones and white ones. And so that's what I was dressed in when Mr. Boyce first came to visit with me. It was purple bell-bottoms. He probably rolled his eyes and thought, oh, man, God is calling the bottom of the barrel now. You know, couldn't we do any better than this? But anyway, I don't have those anymore, by the way. I'm not wearing purple bell. I haven't worn any since then that I know of. But God began a work with you no matter what condition you were in, and he intends to finish that work with you being in the air meeting Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ.